We are in Philippians. Philippians and chapter 3. Book of Philippians in chapter 3. Good morning. Philippians chapter 3, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for giving us this place, this time, this opportunity to come together, to meet together, Lord. We all think of you and praise you and read your word as we go through our lives, through our week, and we just thank you for the opportunity to come together to share in fellowship and to sing your praises, to study your word and to do the things that you allow us to do together as a body. It's such a blessed privilege, Father. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and bless our service here throughout the morning and give us good truth, good doctrine, good edification, good exhortation to take us through until we're able to come together again. And we thank and praise you, Lord, for all these things. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 3. We are halfway through the book now. It's four chapters and we've gone through two. And I bring that up to you because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, "Finally, my brethren." So Paul says "finally" here, and he's about to go on and talk for as much as he has talked up until this point. He's only halfway through the epistle. And he starts it out by saying, "finally." So first thing I have to do, there's an obligatory thing, you know, when us teachers and preachers say, you know, "now in conclusion," and we go on talking for 20 minutes, just know that we're being Pauline. All right, so that was mandatory. That's a joke that you always have to tell in Philippians 3:1. But there are a few different possible reasons that actually might be instructive as to why Paul says "finally" here, and he's only halfway through with what he's going to say. And the first of those reasons gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about your Bible and about inspiration and how inspiration works. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul says "finally" there, was he, in his mind, was he about finished with what he was trying to say to these Philippians? And then the Lord decided, "No, you're not finished yet. I've got more that I want you to write." If that's the case, and the Scripture is the Word of God, and it is the Lord giving Paul the things that he's going to write, well, then wouldn't the Lord have known ahead of time that Paul wasn't done yet? All of those kind of questions come up there, and it gives us an opportunity to look at these things briefly. 2 Timothy and chapter 3, Paul says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, So Paul says to Timothy, I want you to continue in the things that you've learned, and so continue in the truth, continue in the doctrine, but also know who you've got that doctrine from. So it's important when we're studying the Word of God to know who it is that's speaking, who we're getting our truth from, and where to go in the Bible to get that. So Paul, he stresses here to Timothy that it's important to know, not just to know the doctrine, but know who you got it from. Know that you're getting it from me, Paul says. In verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So now we considered this verse last week or the time before that for another reason in another context. But what Paul is saying here, he says all scripture. We have a the way that you say that in doctrinal terms when you look at a church's doctrinal statement, that's called plenary verbal inspiration. That means every word. Plenary verbal. That's what Paul is saying here. All scripture. Not some, but all. And you want to notice what is, and when he says, here, let's just do this. The word scripture there is the word graphe. It's writing. So Paul's talking about what's written down on the page. Not just what these men of God said, but he's talking about the words on the page are given by inspiration of God. And he says that that graphe, that writing, is that term given by inspiration of God, is the idea of being God-breathed, theonoustos, God's breath. So all the words that are written, on the page are words that were breathed by God. So when we say that this book is the Word of God, that's what we're talking about. Okay? Now, you see in places like Philippians 3:1 and others, come with me to Romans chapter 16, that while the Scripture is the Word of God and all the writing is God-breathed, that God is able to do that through these human authors. This book is written by men, but it's written and given by the inspiration of God. And the Lord is able to do that. He's able to use human beings with their own style, their own personality. And that personality and that style comes through in the writing. So you can tell the difference between one writer and another. It's not just that the Holy Ghost is the author of the whole thing and therefore it reads like one author. It doesn't. What God does is God, He chooses the vessel, the man, that He's going to use to write a piece of Scripture. He picks that person for a reason, because He wants that person's style and cadence, and He wants that person's personality in that piece of Scripture. And then what He does is He reaches into the library of the vocabulary of that man, and He uses those words, the hand-picked, and that's what ends up in the Scripture. So that it's the words of the man, but they're the words of God. Look here, Romans chapter 16. Boy, I'm sorry, my voice is weak this morning. Romans chapter 16. We'll suffer our way through. If you're okay, I'm okay. At the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now that's the end of the epistle, right? That's the end of all of Paul's epistles. Well, then he goes in and then he says, "Now," to him that is of power to establish you, and he goes on there. So there you've got another situation like Philippians, where Paul kind of says, "Okay, we're done now. Oh, wait a minute. I've got a little more." Now, people have trouble with that. And people will actually say, in this passage in particular, that verse 25 and 26 and on through is an add-on that ought not be there, and all kind of ideas that people come up with because they get confused about this kind of thing and how inspiration works. Now, what you want to notice before you go pulling verses out of your Bible because, you know, you've got some idea in your head that they ought not be there, remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If it's in your Bible there, it's the Lord put it there. But you want to notice something in this at the end of the book of Romans. Look at the end of chapter 15. Last verse. Last two verses. Romans 15, verse 32. "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So, Paul ends the epistle there at the end of chapter 15, doesn't he? Look in verse 20 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." How many times is Paul going to end this epistle? Four times. Paul ends the book of Romans. Now, whether that all happened in one sitting, whether that happened, whether Paul said, "Grace of the Lord be with you, amen," put it down, came back a day later, 2 days later, 3 days, we don't know. I mean, it's not like he could just write this thing, stick it in an envelope, and drop it in the nearest mailbox. When he wrote the letter, he had to wait. He was in Corinth. He had to wait for someone who was going to Rome to take and deliver it. I'm sure it sat around for a while. The Lord came back and said, "I got something I need you to add." Four times this epistle ends. And it's all Scripture. It's all the Word of God. So, the ability that God has to do His work through the personality and the style of individual people comes out in your Bible. And it's the Word of God. But He uses people, vessels, like you and me. You know, we've been talking in this book of Philippians about how that it's God that's doing this work in you. And we go through our lives and we do the things that we do, and it doesn't feel like it's God doing it in me. I'm just doing what the Word says to do. Well, that's God. He's able to do that. He's able to take human vessels like you and me and let it be His work. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, granted, as we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 6, that for the most part, although this is not always true, the Lord prepares people, just like you know He's preparing you, and He that's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, and He prepares people for His use, and the better prepared you are, the better able you are to be used as a vessel unto honor. So, when I say to you that He uses men's style and vocabulary, Well, that style and that vocabulary is tempered by their knowledge and of God and relationship with Him. Because otherwise, we might get the idea that, well, okay, I just got to be myself, go off, follow the flesh, because that's myself, and God's going to use me that way. Well, the way God uses you is He uses you through preparing you for His use. And again, the better prepared, the more able He is to use you. Watch what He does with Isaiah, chapter 6. We will not look through those first few verses, although I'm tempted to, but pick it up in verse 5. Isaiah sees the Lord here that we find out in the New Testament is actually Jesus Christ. And he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That, so Isaiah, he sees the Lord, and his concern is that he's a man of unclean lips. Now, apparently, Isaiah's got a language problem. He uses language that he knows he ought not use, as a matter of habit. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Then you get verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." See, so the Lord takes Isaiah. He's going to use his words. But you can't have the man swearing in the Bible, right? So he prepares him. Then he uses him. Okay? See, that's how the Lord works. If he can do that with this book, he can do it with you. When Paul says, finally, and turns out he's not quite done yet, see, that's Paul coming through, and yet the Holy Ghost chose to put that word finally in there. That word finally is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit puts those things. Pastor was talking a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, "I don't have a commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment, and I think I have the Holy Ghost," and that kind of thing. Here's what you want to remember. The verse we read there in 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The issue in inspiration and what is the Word of God and what isn't is what's written down. What ends up being written down is inspired. People think about inspiration and they think about the person. That man was inspired to write Scripture. That's not how it works. That's not what the Bible teaches. The people are not inspired. The Scripture is inspired. The graphe, the words on the page, are what are the product of inspiration. They are God-breathed. Okay? Now, the men are, Peter says, moved by the Holy Ghost to speak the words that God gives them. But when it comes to inspiration, the issue is what's written on the page. So if you've got it written in your Bible, it's part of Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the words of the Holy Ghost. So, back in Philippians, the Holy Ghost wanted us to have that word finally. Now, there's a couple other things in this verse, actually, that could give us the opportunity to just stay on this subject for the rest of our time, but we'll touch on those things as we go through. There's a couple other possibilities for that idea of finally there in Philippians 3:1, and that is, number one, another possibility besides the idea that Paul thought he was finished and he wasn't, is that he says here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul's been talking a lot up to this point about rejoicing. Look back in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and he says verse 17, you'll remember, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Then he says in as he starts talking about Epaphroditus and so forth, he says, verse 28, chapter 2, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. So Paul says, I'm going to rejoice with you, and you're going to rejoice with me, and I'm going to send Epaphroditus, and you're going to rejoice over him. So then as you come into chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, I've talked about rejoicing with me, I've talked about rejoicing with Epaphroditus, finally, rejoice in the Lord. So that gives us the idea that as Paul is talking to these Philippian saints about having some joy, that ultimately where their joy needs to come from is from the Lord. Paul says, I might come back to you, I might not. Epaphroditus could have died. Paul could have stayed in prison. There's all kind of things that we can rejoice in, but finally, ultimately, rejoice in the Lord. Because that's never going to end. It's never going to disappoint you. It's never going to let you down. And it's never going to cease. So, that is possibly what Paul had in mind there. And there's another possibility, which actually I tend to lean toward. And that is that Paul is actually concluding this epistle. Because what he says there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he's going to carry that idea pretty much out through the end of the book. And that essentially is what we're going to be talking about through the rest of the study of Philippians. And we'll obviously have to get into some detail on what all that means to rejoice in the Lord. And it's got to do with our spiritual growth. It has to do with making some choices, with approving things that are excellent, like he told us back in chapter 1. There's a lot involved in rejoicing in the Lord. Now he says, finally, my brethren, to rejoice in the Lord. So we're gonna come back to that, and hopefully we'll have the time to at least introduce the subject here this morning. But I'd like to get the rest of the verse here in keeping with where we started, because then he talks about to write the same things to you. So now we're back to talking about the Scripture again. So just to keep the continuity there, let's go ahead and deal with the rest of this verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, to write the same things to you. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians. And I think we're going to end up in chapter 4. I'll tell you in just a moment. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To write the same things to you. Paul says that like if he's written something similar to them before. He says, I'm going to write the same things to you. Now, we don't have anything that Paul wrote to the Philippians before. There's not a 1st and 2nd Philippians. There's just Philippians, right? So did Paul write something to them before? And if so, where is it? And that brings up another question about Scripture and about inspiration. And that is, there's... I don't know what channel it's on, probably History, or it's one of those channels that talks about books that were banned from the Bible. You ever seen it? Might be the same channel that did the Bible series recently. Or is still doing it? Is that still going on? All kind of books of Scripture, so-called, that we don't have. There's lots of them. Look here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators." And he goes on. "So I wrote unto you in an epistle." Now if you look up at the top of your page, is this 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? This is 1 Corinthians. Well, why do we call it 1 Corinthians if Paul says, "I wrote to you in a previous epistle"? Shouldn't this be 2 Corinthians? And shouldn't 2 Corinthians be 3 Corinthians? Come over to get Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Some of you may know about these verses, some of you may not. We need to understand, we're studying the Bible, it's all about the Word of God, right? We need to understand something about it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is closing up this epistle. Colossians 4, he instructs the church at Colossae, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Anyone got an epistle from Laodicea in their Bible? No such thing as the book of Laodiceans, right? The Old Testament's got all kind of books of Asher and all kind of different people. See, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and let's see how this works. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. See, this comes back to the issue of it's not the man. When we talk about inspiration, inspiration does not focus on the writer. It's important to get that. Inspiration is about the Scripture. Just because Paul wrote something, that doesn't automatically make it Scripture. Just because the Bible refers to some other external source, doesn't make that external source Scripture. Jude refers to the book of Enoch. And people look at that and they say, well, Jude's quoting Enoch, therefore Enoch must be Scripture, and they find something out there called the book of Enoch, whether how legitimate that is, we have no way of knowing. And they say, see, this ought to be in the Bible. No, it don't ought to be in the Bible. You know how it don't ought to be in the Bible? Because it ain't in the Bible. That's how you know it don't ought to be in the Bible. 1 Corinthians, watch how this works now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's talking about the gifts. And particularly in this chapter, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. That is speaking the Word of God. He says in verse 26, pick it up there. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul is trying to set some order in this Corinthian church when it comes to their use of these spiritual gifts. And when he talks about the prophets and how they are to function and operate in the church, he says in verse 29 again, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. Now that idea, you get the same idea in the previous verses when he talks about tongues and interpreting. He says if you have an unknown tongue, you speak in that unknown tongue, and then an interpreter needs to come along afterward and give that in the language of the people so everyone can know what God just said. Well, with the prophets, it was a similar process. A prophet would get up, he wouldn't speak in an unknown tongue, he'd speak in the language of the congregation, and they would do that two or three. And if you had three prophets in the congregation, one at a time would stand up and the other two would judge. Now, what are they judging? They're judging whether that man is speaking the word of God, whether that prophet is legit, whether what he is saying, he's speaking the word of God, and they're hearing the word of God, and the Holy Ghost that's speaking in him is telling them that that is the word of God. So one would speak, the others would judge. And you notice it's a 2-to-1 ratio there. You got three prophets, one speaks, the other two judge. One, the other one gets up, that one sits down, and then these two judge what that one's saying. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? Well, drop down to verse 37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See, what Paul is doing is he's calling those prophets to judge the written word that they're reading here and to put that mark on it, that this is the word of God. So when this Corinthian church got that first epistle that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians, the previous one, and they read that thing, no doubt it was full of good instruction and advice, but it wasn't the Word of God. That is, I'm not even going to say it wasn't the Word of God. It wasn't Scripture. It wasn't intended to be included in the graphe. So the prophet said, no, it's an authentic epistle from Paul, but it is not Scripture. And it didn't end up in the Bible. And God, again, God is working through these human vessels. It was the prophet's job to judge the Word of God. And not just one, but they had a group. And there was agreement between them. They all said yea or they all said nay. And it was the same way in the Old Testament. If a book was supposed to be in the Scripture, maybe we'll study this sometime. It's an interesting study how the canon of your Bible came together. But, you know, there's an idea out there. We're going to take all our time on this morning, but that's all right. There's an idea out there that all of these books kind of are just floating around out there. The apostles wrote them and different people wrote them, and there's all kind of apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books, and you know, Andrew's got something out there and different, you know, apostles, or at least books with different apostles' names on them. And at some point in church history, generally around 300 some odd A.D., the clerics all got together and they gathered up all of these writings from all over the place, and they all had a committee, and they all decided, here's what goes in the Bible, and here's what doesn't, and this book belongs in, and let's take a vote, and they end up with 66 books. And that's not how it worked. That's not at all how it happened. Listen, the Bible will tell you how it came together. And the Bible, what the Bible teaches about its own canon and its own building and its own assembly, doesn't look anything like what the historians tell you. People wrote, when Moses wrote what he wrote, he was writing the words of God. God told him, I will put my words in your mouth, and you put them in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will speak them. And then Moses wrote them down, and no doubt that wasn't by Moses' hand, it was by a scribe. Just like the book of Romans wasn't by Paul's hand, Tertius wrote Romans. And yet it's scripture. And Moses wrote that, and he put that inside that ark. And then later on, when you get into the book of Joshua, you get to the end of that book and you find out that Joshua wrote all his things down and he put them inside the ark with the books of Moses. He's building the Bible. It wasn't 500 years later somebody found the book of Joshua and decided this belongs in the scripture. Joshua put it in the scripture. You go on down through and you see the judges and you see Samuel. He does the same thing. He writes his stuff and he puts it with that building book. As that canon comes together as it's being written. The New Testament is the same way. Come with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 5. I wouldn't spend all this time on this if it wasn't for the fact that Philippians 3:1 really gives us three or four occasions to think about this. It's not just that word, finally. He talks about the fact that he's written something to them before. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 18. For the Scripture saith, so we're talking about Scripture, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul quotes two verses of Scripture there. And he says, the Scripture saith. Now, if you've got marginal references in your Bible, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy. That's Moses. So Paul says, the Scripture saith, and he quotes Moses. Then he says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Do you have a reference for that?
Yes.
It's Luke. Paul's quoting Luke. Now, you know, Luke is a contemporary and traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. He's quoting the Gospel of Luke. How old do you suppose the Gospel of Luke is at this point? The ink's not dry on the page. And Paul's calling it Scripture. This is not something that somebody came along 300 years later and decided that this was Scripture. They knew what was Scripture and they knew what wasn't. And what wasn't, they left out. And what was, they put in. So that what you've got here is you do in fact have all Scripture. You're not missing any. There are no missing books. There are no missing words. Excuse me, not if you've got a King James Bible. I don't get all into that. Because there are some missing words in some of the others. So, Paul says, I wrote to you before, or at least he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. And we'll take our last 5 minutes here to talk about that. He says, to me indeed, and I'm reading in Philippians 3:1, we've read the verse a couple times already. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. There's another point of Scripture that I'll bring up here that Pastor brings up all the time, and that is that every word is important. And you see that word indeed there? When he says that, to me, indeed, it's not grievous, the idea is when you say indeed, you're affirming something that was said before. Someone says something and you say indeed. When Paul says, to me, indeed, it's not grievous, the Scripture talks about some things that are grievous and some things that are not grievous. Come back with me to Genesis. And that introduces what Paul is about to spend the chapter talking about. We're in Genesis, and I apologize because I turned away from the page that I had the verse written on, so let me find it for us. I apologize. Where is Ishmael's expulsion? Where the Lord tells him go, Sarah kicks him out.
Genesis 16, I think.
I really did have the verse written down. I just turned away too fast.
Where he actually...
Yeah, I'm sorry.
17:20, down there.
In 21. Thank you, 17. Verse 15. Genesis 17:15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I'll bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, and I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him. I'll make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this same time next year. So Abraham wants Ishmael, because that's his firstborn, to be for God to make that covenant with Ishmael. And God says, no, I'm not going to make it with Ishmael. I'm going to make it with Isaac. And what happens as events unfold is that Ishmael and Isaac don't get along so well together, and they've got two different mothers, and Isaac's mother sees that, and she says, throw that boy out, Ishmael. He's not going to be heir with my son. And that whole account there, the Apostle Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 4, and we're out of time, so we'll get into it next week. He says all of those things here that you're looking at are an allegory, and they have to do with these two covenants. That command to kick the boy out, it says, was very grievous to Abraham. And the Lord said, don't let it be grievous to you. I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac. And Paul says that those things are an allegory of the two covenants, of the old and the new. He's about to go on in Philippians there and tell us to beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of those people who are clinging to that old covenant. And when he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about growing in grace. He's talking about rejecting, not letting it be grievous. That you know, the Lord said, you scribes and you Pharisees, you lay burdens on people that are grievous to be born. He said, come to me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, because my yoke is light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not grievous to be born. See, when Paul says, to me to write the same things to you indeed is not grievous, he's got all of these verses in his mind that he's affirming when he says, indeed, it is not grievous, the things that I'm about to say to you. It's not about that old thing. It's about coming out of that old thing and getting an understanding of what God is doing today and how that works in my life and how it affects my Christian growth and experience. And he kind of encapsulates that right at the start there for us when he calls it rejoicing in the Lord. He talks about some people who glory in the flesh, some people who want to glory in your flesh, people who glory in other people, people who glory in wisdom and philosophy, people who rejoice in all kinds of religious, moral, ethical, philosophical, all kind of different activities and ideas, people glory in, people rejoice in, pride themselves in, boast of. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to spend the rest of the epistle talking about that. So we will too. I'll leave it there. Do you have a question? Yes.
Didn't then always mean the finality, or wasn't it ever used as just like a punctuation? Or
did
a
what?
Amen. The word.
Oh, amen. No, it's not obviously not always the last word, right? Yes, you're absolutely right. It doesn't even have to imply being the last word. Yeah, it can just kind of like indeed be an affirmation of what was just said. Yeah, good point. Yeah, Bree.
Yeah, when Paul called them greedy dogs.
Greedy dogs, yeah.
He was talking about those.
I like the way you said that.
Those that are still the religious ones that were still trying to tell them they had to keep the law, even that was under his grace. They were trying to mix everything together.
Yeah, well, we'll talk about dogs. Who were the dogs in Scripture?
The Gentiles.
What's going on with it today? We'll talk about that when we get there. Yeah.
That whole, back there in 1 Corinthians, that whole situation with the prophets.
Yeah.
That's no longer now.
No tongues and prophecy and that kind of thing. We have a complete Bible today, and thank you for bringing up that point. Yes. There's no need. There's no need. The written word of God is complete. We don't need people speaking. If you've got someone standing up in a church professing to prophesy, you've got more scripture. That's the word of God. You can write that down and claim it's authoritative. And boy, that's a dangerous thing. Because we've got a completed Bible. God finished this book. And when he finished this book, prophecy ended. And so, thanks for bringing that up. It's an important point. Yeah, Mike.
You find that the books that weren't published that we do have access to are more of a hindrance than are useful?
Generally speaking, I don't think, on the whole, I don't know that they're all that, that they have a horrible impact. On a personal level, it depends on what a person's attitude is. I mean, if you don't come to the Bible believing that what it says, that it is in fact all Scripture, then yeah, you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, then why can't this be the Word of God? And that, again, can lead to all kind of dangerous things.
If you keep it separate, it still is valuable, though, at least to me.
Mm-hmm. It, sure, those things like the Apocrypha, all of that, the books of Maccabees and all of those things that were written in the intertestament period, all of that is history that that is profitable to look at like any other history. But again, I would caution, just like church history talks about how the canon came together.
Yeah.
And boy, that is some strange fiction to the Bible, because that's not how it happened as far as the Bible's concerned. So as long as we don't get the idea that this is somehow inspired history, one history book's as good as the other, and history is valuable. Yeah. We need to come to the Bible with a trusting God that He's given us what He wants for us to have. And that is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. That's the claim the Bible makes, is that it is complete, and it doesn't fear for losing something. The Lord said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from my word until all be accomplished. So along with that promise of inspiration, there's a promise of preservation. And you don't want to forget that either. The book that God originally inspired, you still got it. He didn't lose it. Just a second before.
I think that because of the lies that we've all been told, it's caused some good men like yourself and Pastor to search the scriptures and find the truth. And then when you throw it in a way that is kind of a good thing because of the untruths we've been told, you know, it caused some people to go in there and dig out. And even though things were taken out of one context, it caused other people to search out the scriptures and find the truth. And through the truth, you guys have shared it with us. And because of that, we're able to experience the easy yoke of Christ. That's what I've experienced.
Well, praise the Lord. And you're referring to the idea of these other books being actually of some benefit because they force us to go in. Paul says there must be apostasy among you, that they which are approved among you might be made manifest. So the error does help the truth in that kind of strange way.
Yeah. Or some people would say that it ended.
Yeah.
It
should have ended there. Yeah.
Or other things.
Yeah.
So you went searching to prove that not true.
Yeah.
And
that's a good point. People point out things like that in your Bible, and that's what it ought to do, is to send you into it. If you come to it with a believing attitude to start with, then the question is not, oh no, there's some kind of mistake in my Bible. The question is, what's up with this, and what can I find out about it? And it's always instructive when you do that. What did you have, Liz?
I just wanted to comment on the things that you were saying about the verbal flittery.
Yeah.
That's all what we're studying in our
Bible. Oh, really? Oh, okay.
The,
great.
The canon of the Bible, she has the book that we're studying.
Oh, well, there you go.
What you were saying today is we've already studied.
Well, then you didn't even need to be here, did you? Well, glad we could affirm for you.
Yeah.
Good deal. All right, thanks, y'all.
Thanks.
Thank you.